Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark, and welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're going to take a look today on this program. We're going to take a fresh look at the miracles of Jesus. We can't really understand who Jesus was and what he was all about if you take away the miraculous in his life, and not only his miracles of healing, but also his powerful exorcisms. In fact, the former U.S. President Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, was very famous or infamous for doing exactly that, trying to literally excise miracles from the life of Jesus. In his own personal Bible, he took a razor blade and cut out all of the references to Jesus' miracles, his exorcisms, and really what he was left with at the end of the day was a non-supernatural Jesus who was just a moral teacher, period. And really, it was Thomas Jefferson's way of really creating his own little church, a sect of which he was the only member. Well, thankfully today, scholars and people who investigate Jesus, they are way, way more interested in talking about Jesus' miracles. And they understand that when you're doing history, your job is not to say what is or isn't possible. A lot of people used to write off the miraculous in the life of Jesus and say, miracles aren't possible, therefore Jesus never did them. There is no such thing as a supernatural world, therefore Jesus wasn't an exorcist. That's not the right way to go about doing history. You've got to simply look at the data and not rule out things a priori ahead of time. And people realize now that contemporaries of Jesus, people that lived in his time, that were witnesses of his life, they did think that Jesus did miracles. And so that's now become much more acceptable to talk about. And I really think that's a good move. E.P. Sanders, who is a famous scholar, once said that crowds followed Jesus, not really because he was a great teacher, although there's no question that, as the New Testament says, he kept the crowd spellbound for hours. He was quite an orator. He was quite a public speaker. And people were glad to hear his teachings. But that's not really why he attracted so much attention in the first century world. The crowds kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, you know, culminating in the triumphal entry, starting off Holy Week. Why? One of the reasons was because of his healings and his exorcisms. He wouldn't have attracted nearly as much attention if it was just his teaching alone, as sublime as it is. Of course, he is the God-man. This is incredible teaching. That's why people loved it. But if he wasn't such a great healer, the crowds would not have been as thick. And there were times in the Gospels where Jesus has to get into a boat and push out from the shore to teach the people. Why? Because the crowds are pressing upon him. They just want to touch even the hem of his garment, as that woman with the issue of blood did, and she was healed instantly. So he's a one-man walking healthcare clinic in a world where over 25% of the people were sick, really sick, at any given time, not to mention being possessed with demons, quite a few. So this is really important to understand Jesus. You can't get near what Jesus was really like, what he was really all about, if you get rid of the miracles. And so what a lot of scholars do when they study the Bible, when they study the life of Jesus, they want to authenticate his words. Did Jesus really say the stuff that the Bible says he did? And they also want to authenticate his deeds, his activities. And they use a lot of the same criteria for doing both of these things. And I'm going to just lay out a few of these things for you. These are some methods that people use when they look at the Gospels to say, yeah, this really did happen. It helps us to know that we can trust the New Testament documents. One of the key criteria is called multiple attestation. What does that mean? That means that if Jesus is said to have done a miraculous deed, if it's found in more than one source, that's good backup. If you have a single source, it doesn't mean that it's bad, but it just means that the more the better. And so we see the miraculous in the life of Jesus in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some scholars say there's even a saying source. They call it Q. You might have heard of it. Nobody's ever found any copies of this document, but most people think that it did exist because Matthew and Luke seem to draw from this source of Jesus' sayings. They have some things in common in their Gospels. A lot of people think, well, it must come from this other document called Q. That's a German, it comes from a German word, Quell, which means source. And so even the source of Jesus' sayings, it's more really about his teachings, if it does exist, there's even stuff in there about the miraculous. So you can't get away from miracles when it comes to the life of Jesus. There's also something called, a criterion that scholars use called dissimilarity. Now, what does that mean? Well, if Jesus, the way that he did miracles, the way that he did healings, the way that he did exorcisms, if that was different from the way other people were doing it in his day, that makes it more likely to be true. Because if the New Testament writers were making this stuff up, they would probably use examples that they knew from their own life. But we see Jesus doing things that are a lot different from miracle workers and exorcists of his day. And that may surprise you to learn that there were other miracle workers in Jesus' time. There were other exorcists in Jesus' day, but the way they went about their business was not the same. Most of them, when they were doing healings, they would have to beg God that they could heal this person. Jesus does no such thing. He simply heals people under his own power. Exorcisms. Ancient exorcists used to use all kinds of incantations. Some of them they would get allegedly from Solomon, who was known as an exorcist. So they would use all these incantations. They would also use other extra items, paraphernalia, like the bunk stick, a piece of wood known as bunk that was kind of aromatic, didn't smell very good, and they would wave it under the person's nose, and the person would probably sneeze, and they'd say, Gesundheit, there goes the demon. Demons were thought to enter and exit through the nose. Well, Jesus doesn't use anything like that. He doesn't use the bunk stick. There's no bunk with him. He just simply says to the demons, shut up and get out, and they obey him. So what Jesus does is not similar at all to what others in his day did. And yet we have these accounts. So it seems likely that they're more historical because of that. Another criteria that we have to look at here is one called the criterion of embarrassment. Okay, if something is in the Gospels, if something is in the New Testament that seems embarrassing, potentially embarrassing to the early church, it's quite likely to be historical. Here's an example. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and we know that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Well, Jesus is the sinless one. He has no sins to repent of. So that is, in all likelihood, a very historical event because the New Testament writers simply wouldn't make up such an incident from the career of Jesus. Now, we know, looking back on this through Catholic theology, through that lens, that this is really when Jesus instituted Christian baptism. The waters didn't sanctify him. He sanctified the waters. But I don't think the gospel writers would have put that in there unless Jesus actually did submit to John's baptism. Really, that was Jesus' way of saying, I agree with his program. I totally accept what John is doing here. Remember, Jesus thinks he is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament period, because really, John is the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the new. Here's another thing that's simply embarrassing for the early church, the fact that in all of the Gospels, women are listed as the first ones to discover the empty tomb and encounter the resurrected Jesus. You say, well, what's the problem with that? Unfortunately, in the first century, egalitarianism was not a thing, and a woman's testimony was not worth anything in a Jewish court of law. The rabbis would say things like, better that the law be burned than delivered into the hands of women, and that women were to be accounted as the same as robbers. You can trust them about the same as a thief when it comes to giving their testimony. This is all pretty unfortunate stuff, but in the first century Jewish world, if you're trying to convince somebody that Jesus is the Messiah, you never would have led off with that unless that's the way it actually happened. We're also told that some of Jesus' relatives tried to restrain him. They thought he was out of his mind at one point during his ministry. He's gone too far. And we can read this in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Jesus says, I can't do any miracles in my hometown of Nazareth because there's no faith in these people. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 5. The famous case of the Syrophoenician woman who seems to best Jesus in an argument. She's really the only one who kind of beat Jesus in an argument for her answer. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus says, for such an answer, you may go. He wasn't going to do the miracle, it seems, but maybe he was trying to draw out her faith. That's true. But this is another potentially embarrassing story that the early church never would have put in unless it actually happened. Here's one I really like. This is from Mark chapter 8. This is Jesus portrayed as doing a two-stage healing, if you will. And let me just read this to you. This is in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" And so Jesus at first spits on the man's eyes, lays his hands upon him, and says, "Do you see anything?" He says, "Well, I kind of see. It's kind of blurry. People, I can see people, but they look like trees walking around." Then he does it again, and now he can see. So why would he have to do this twice? To me, this is absolutely historical. They never would have put that in the gospel if it didn't happen that way. It implies that maybe Jesus, it didn't quite work the first time. So again, this criterion of embarrassment, anything that's potentially embarrassing to the early church, if it's in the gospel, it's more likely historical. So these are some things that we need to have in the background as we look at the miracles of Jesus and why you can believe that they actually happened. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark, and one of my professors, the great Dr. Craig Evans, whom Scott Hahn called the greatest Bible scholar in the English-speaking world, so blessed to be able to study under him, he used to talk about this all the time, that there are some really, really important points, really five important points that we need to understand about Jesus' miracles. And that includes, by the way, his exorcisms as well as his healings. First of all of those things that he did, the healings, casting out demons, that is part of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Really, that's the key of Jesus's message. That's what we meditate on when we pray the third luminous mystery, the preaching of the kingdom of God. Healings and exorcisms are a huge part of that. We'll get into that in just a second. You can't understand the message of the kingdom of God without these things. The second thing we need to understand about Jesus's miracles is that this led great credence in people accepting him as the Messiah, because this is what people expected the Messiah to do when he showed up on the scene. So he's fitting the profile of the Messiah. They're fulfilling scripture, the prophetic scripture, these miracles, these exorcisms. The third thing we need to understand about the miracles of Jesus is that they help us understand him and his mission. One scholar put it this way. He said the miracles are like parables unto themselves because they tell us something about who Jesus is and what his message is all about. This is why when you read John's gospel, the fourth gospel, they're never called miracles. They're called signs. Like when he changed the water into wine, this is the first of his miraculous signs. Because they tell us something. They point us somewhere, just like a sign tells us where to go. The miracles teach too, just as Jesus' sermons, just as his sayings did, his parables. The miracles are parables too. So they're revelatory. They reveal things about Jesus and what the kingdom is all about. The fourth thing we need to understand when we look at Jesus' miracles is how different and more impressive they were than those of his contemporaries. We kind of touched on that just a couple minutes ago. They were way different than what other Jewish holy men were able to pull off. And the last thing, the fifth and final thing that we need to understand about Jesus' miracles is this. He was such a famous miracle worker that long after he ascended into heaven, even non-Christians, non-believers, would use the name of Jesus to try to do exorcisms and to try to do magical deeds. And sometimes it didn't exactly work out the way that people thought they would. We'll get into that when we get to it. But not only did the church use his name to do works of power in his name, but so did non-Christians. They even attempted to it as well. So that speaks to his reputation as a miracle worker. So we're not going to be able to get through all of these things in this episode, but we'll go as far as we can, and we'll pick up the rest in part two. All right, let's look at the first thing that we need to understand about Jesus' mighty deeds. They're essential to the message of the kingdom of God. This is the key proclamation of Jesus. The rule of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. But what people often forget, and my professor Craig Evans will talk about this all the time, if the kingdom of God is advancing, that means another kingdom is now on retreat, and they are on the run. It is the kingdom of Satan, which is falling apart with the advance of the kingdom of God. And we see how Satan's kingdom is being destroyed, especially with the exorcisms. The healings too, but especially with the exorcisms of Jesus. And this is proof positive that the kingdom has come. Now, by the way, I'm just going to list off for you. I'm not even going to count John's gospel here. There are 28 miracles of exorcisms and healings in the synoptic gospels. And the synoptic gospels, by the way, are the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And why are they called synoptic? Well, that comes from a word that means to see with one eye, synoptic. And because there's a lot of similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source when they were composing their gospel. So I'm just going to run through real quick the 28 miracles. The healing of a leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the calming of the storm, the exorcism of the demoniacs among the tombs, healings, the paralytic lowered from the roof, the raising of Jairus' daughter from death, the synagogue leader, his daughter had passed away, the healing of the bleeding woman, the healing of two blind men, the healing of a man with a mute spirit, the healing of a man with a withered hand, the healing of another blind and mute demoniac, feeding 5,000, walking on the water, casting out demons from the Canaanite woman's daughter, feeding the 4,000, healing a blind man at Bethsaida. We looked at that one just a moment ago in Mark chapter 8. Casting out demons from a boy. This is after the transfiguration event. Healing the blind man at Jericho. Cursing the fig tree. Casting out demons from a man in the synagogue. Healing another deaf and mute man. The full net of fish. This miraculous catch of fish. We see this in Luke chapter 5. The raising of the son, the dead son of the widow in the town of Nain. And that is in Luke chapter 7. Healing a crippled woman on the Sabbath, healing the man with dropsy, healing the 10 lepers. Remember, only one came back to give thanks. And the putting back on, the reattaching of Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest, had Peter chopped his ear off when Jesus was arrested. So we see all of these miracles, and I'm not even counting the miracles in John's gospel. There are so many. And so this is really proof positive that the kingdom has come in and that Satan's kingdom is on retreat. And so we see this in the Gospels when Jesus commissions the 12, when he commissions the apostles. Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. Once again, as they're going out, he sends them out to preach, and he also gives them the ability to cast out demons, just as he was doing, and healing the sick. In Matthew chapter 10, just a little after that, in verses 5 through 8, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And you can find the similar types of commissions in the other synoptic gospels. And so this is exactly what the apostles do. The word apostle means one that is sent, one who is sent. They do exactly what Jesus is doing. They advance the kingdom. They're busting up the kingdom of Satan. And in fact, some of Jesus's contemporaries even thought that he was doing exorcisms through the power of Satan. And that of course, is not only a blasphemous charge, but it doesn't even make sense. This is how Jesus responded to it, and you can read this in Mark chapter 3, verses 23 to 27. Jesus says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." So these are the famous words that were used by Abraham Lincoln during the time of the Civil War. The house divided, they won't be able to stand. And Jesus is saying it doesn't make any sense for Satan to bust up his own kingdom. Why would Satan want to cast out demons? So Jesus is saying, "I am God's commando. I'm like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I am tying up Satan. I'm tying up the strong man. I'm stronger than him because I'm God the Son. And I am freeing all the hostages. I've tied up the bad guy and I'm letting people out. That's what I do." He goes on to say in another place in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, and this is another very instructive verse looking at the exorcisms of Jesus, which are really part of his miraculous deeds. Jesus says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this statement also Jesus uttered in defense when people said he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. He says, "Wait a minute here. This is by the finger of God that I'm doing this, so you need to understand what's happening." Now, this is really fascinating, because when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come here, and the kingdom of Satan has come to an end. And we see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 26. "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end." He has an end. And we have an actual parallel of this phrase in a document called the Testament of Moses. The Testament of Moses. Now, the Testament of Moses was a Jewish document that was circulating right around the time when Jesus was doing his public ministry in Jewish Palestine, in Roman Palestine, right around the year AD 30. Now, this is really interesting. It's not part of the Bible. It's not part of the Old Testament, but it contains a lot of thought about what was going to happen. When was the kingdom going to come in play? And according to the Testament of Moses, the kingdom was going to appear very, very soon, and it was going to put to an end the corruption of the priesthood in Jerusalem. Here's what it says in the Testament of Moses, chapter 10, verse 1. "And then God's kingdom will appear in his whole creation, and then the devil will have an end, and sorrow will be led away with him." This is very, very close to what Jesus is saying in the gospel, that when God's kingdom comes upon them, the kingdom of the devil will be destroyed. And that's exactly what Jesus said he was doing. Now, those who wrote, or the writer of the Testament of Moses, thought this is going to happen sometime in the future. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. This is happening now. And this would have been extremely good news to so many people in Jesus's world, but really bad news to a lot of others, especially the high priest, Caiaphas, and all his cronies in the temple in Jerusalem. They know that their time is short, that their corrupt rule is about to come to an end. So they're lumped in. They're lumped in by Jesus with the enemy. That is a fascinating thought. I also just want to say a quick word here about Jesus talking about the finger of God, casting out demons by the finger of God. This is an actual quote from the book of Exodus. And what was going on in the book of Exodus was Moses is trying to get Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh doesn't want to do it. So God, through Moses, wreaks all this havoc, all these plagues are sent upon the Egyptians. But the Egyptian magicians, and you can read about this in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, initially, they're able to replicate the miracles that Moses was doing. They're saying, "Oh, this is no big deal. We can do this too." And in Jewish tradition and Jewish teaching, this it was always thought that the Egyptian magicians were doing this by the power of the devil. These were counterfeit miracles made possible by demonic influence. And they were able to copy a lot of the plagues, but not this one. When it came to the plague of gnats, they utterly failed. It says this in Exodus chapter 8. The magicians tried by their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So this basically meant, hey, these guys are Moses and his brother Aaron. They're not doing magic tricks here. This is truly supernatural power from God. And if the Egyptian magicians couldn't copy this, that was a bad sign for them, because Egypt was the home of magic in the ancient world. So this truly was the finger of God. And this is why Jesus is saying, when I cast out demons, this is not through magic. I'm not in league with Satan. No. I'm breaking up his kingdom. This is the finger of God here. When I point my finger, it is the finger of God, God the Son. So it's a desperate argument by Jesus' contemporaries that doesn't work. And Jesus brings out the contrast more and more between his advancing kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the retreating kingdom of the enemy. Another thing that we need to point out, and Craig Evans does such a great job of this in his wonderful book, Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels. He talks about the fact that the healings are also evidence that Jesus is breaking up the kingdom of Satan. Now, not every physical ailment has to do with Satan. There's no doubt about that. But in the New Testament, some of the infirmities that were out there did have something to do with evil spirits. Some of them did. In Luke's gospel, we hear about the bent over woman. This is in Luke chapter 13. Luke writes, "There was a woman who had had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his ass from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." The point of this story is really that Jesus is allowed to heal on the Sabbath. What better day to set people free from the enemy? But we see here that this miracle, this healing miracle, also has something to do with an evil spirit. So it's kind of related to the exorcisms. We'll have much more on the miracles of Jesus in the next episode of The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Please share the podcast with a friend. Tell people about it on social media. Tell your friends. And I'll see you in the next episode at 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio.